This is the final in our series on the book of Hosea. And it finishes on somewhat of a strange note. I don't know if you picked it up in the reading. So the book of Hosea, the theme of the book of Hosea, we looked at it every week that we've looked at this book. The theme is basically God's unrelenting love for Israel in spite of Israel's repeated betrayal of God. So what the book of Hosea is painting for us is a picture of that even though Israel cannot help herself but turn to foreign gods over and over again, and even though God needs to punish Israel for her idolatry, God cannot help himself but continue to love Israel. It's an incredible love story. But the very last verse of this book says this: "Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them." So rather than sort of summarize his teaching that he's talked about pretty much every passage throughout the book on idolatry and punishment and God's unrelenting love, the author finishes his book by saying, "Who is wise? Who is wise?" Now, to understand this ending, we first need to ask, what is wisdom? All right, so what is wisdom? Wisdom is not to be confused with academic brilliance. Okay, you can have a PhD and still be a total fool. Okay, nor is wisdom to be confused with success. There is a never-ending stream of successful sports people or business people who get in the news for all the wrong reasons, don't they? All right, success does not equal wisdom. No, wisdom is rather an accumulated understanding of how the world works that leads us to make smart and successful decisions in life. Now, notice the two parts of that definition. They're very important, and we get them both from verse 9. Okay? So wisdom is an accumulated understanding of how the world works, or as verse 9 says, knowing the Lord's ways, and putting that understanding into practice by making smart and successful decisions, i.e. walking in those ways. And so at the very end of this book, the author of Hosea is asking, who is wise? Who is wise? Now what he's saying is this: we've just had 5 weeks of sermons on Hosea. We skipped the middle section, all right, and we had a break from last week, but we've had 5 weeks of sermons on Hosea. And during those weeks, what we've learnt is that you and I are Gomer in the story of Hosea. Every single Christian is an idolater in some way, shape, or form. The reason you and I continue to sin is because of some idol lying beneath those sins. As one of the church fathers said, you cannot break any of the Ten Commandments without breaking the first one. It is our idolatry that says, oh, this sin over here is going to give you more joy and more satisfaction in life than actually worshipping and obeying the Lord. So we're all idolaters. We are the old adulterous wife in this book. But alongside that, we've also heard that such betrayal deserves the harshest punishment, but that God loves his people so much that he was willing to take that punishment for us. God is so desperate to continue to pour out his unrelenting love upon us that he sent his only son to become Gomer and take that punishment for us. And so the book of Hosea closes with the author asking, knowing all this, people, O readers, knowing all this, what difference has it made to our lives? Right? Have we left church every week over the last 5 weeks of Hosea sermons saying, as of today, this is going to stop. I am going on a quest to find my idols, and I will use any means at my disposal to find them because I know they are intellectually so difficult to find. And then I'm going on a quest to dig those idols out of my heart. It might take months, it might take years, but I'm going to do it. That's how important it is to me. And I'm going on a quest to spend more time, even more time with the Lord each and every day so that he will be my ultimate treasure and not my idols. Is that how we've left every week? Or have we walked out of church each week saying, Business as usual. Business as usual. Friends, unless we have both parts of wisdom, all right, understanding God's ways and walking in them, then we don't actually have wisdom. We have the other thing. I take it we don't want to be fools here. So our goal for today, as we close our Hosea series, is to look at God's unrelenting love for us in spite of our continual betrayal of him and walk towards making God our number one treasure. So let's begin. You got your passages open there, Hosea 14. And while Hosea 14 finishes with wisdom, it begins with foolishness. Return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. So the first thing we learn about wisdom is that it is found in following the Lord. Foolishness is found in rebelling against the Lord, in sin. And look, the reason for this is quite simple. God has designed this world to conform to his righteousness. And when we step outside of God's intentions for this world, things go wrong. It's like the kids grabbing the good sewing scissors to cut up a tin can. You just don't do that, do you? Sin is the opposite of wisdom. And here's the thing. You and I, as Christians, have been entrusted with God's word. We've been entrusted with God's wisdom. And as such, we have an obligation to share that with others. Now, I'm going to give you one example. It's true for the moment, gay marriage, same-sex marriage. There are still some Christians, maybe even here, who, if they were given a plebiscite on same-sex marriage, would probably vote in favour of same-sex marriage. And their rationale is, well, it's not really hurting anyone, so let's just give them what they want. But in the words of the movie Bruce Almighty, since when do humans ever know what they want? There's a Far Side comic. I don't know if you like Far Side. They haven't been around for quite a few years. But there's this one where there's this big, long line of cows. They're lining up for something. And another cow comes in from the side and just sort of cuts in towards the beginning of the line. And one of the cows further back says, hey, no cutting in. The thing is, they're lining up to go into the abattoir. Now, friends, sin is our downfall. And as people who have been entrusted with the words of eternal life, who have been given God's wisdom, should not just be turning from sin ourselves, we should be calling others to turn from their sin as well. Friends, it's just an example, but a vote for same-sex marriage is a vote to allow people to cut in on the line to the abattoir. That's not loving. That's not loving. But like we mentioned in the intro, the reason Christians keep cutting in ourselves, the reason we keep sinning, is because there are idols lying beneath our sin. Verse 8 picks it up. Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? All right. Now the problem with idolatry, and it's been the main topic of this whole book, the problem with idolatry is it brings its own level of downfall. All right. You see, sin is our downfall because it's going against the very fabric of reality. Idolatry brings a whole new level of downfall because it stops us from finding true satisfaction and happiness in life. Now, let me give you some examples to try and understand this, explain this. And the first one's a personal one, right? So here's one of the idols I've found in my life in recent months. I've found that one of my idols is a need for Deb to show me love. Right, if Deb is not actively showing me love, that she loves me in various ways, all right, I start to think that I'm not lovable. Now, that may sound harmless on the surface, but because I've attached my happiness in life to my wife's love, I get upset and resentful when I'm not getting that. And because poor Deb is not God, right? She can't show perfect love all the time. We both get hurt. Now, understand what's happened here. All right? that idol, and it's only one of my idols, I've got a whole bunch of them, that idol is a constant, has been a constant source of unhappiness to my life. Even though I look to that to bring me happiness and meaning and satisfaction in life, like all idols, it has the exact opposite effect. It's the source of my misery. Let me give you another example. If we get our meaning in life from being a good, capable worker, the same thing will happen. If we need people to see how capable we are and acknowledge the good jobs that we're doing, whether it be at work or at home or at church, right? We will get upset and resentful at people who don't give us the accolades we think we deserve. What's more, we'll be crushed if they criticize our work, and we'll be devastated if we mess up. All right, looking to our capabilities to bring us ultimate satisfaction in life will only ever lead it to be the source of our greatest misery in life. It's the same with money. Right, whether we use money for comfort, buying fun things, acceptance, getting in with the right people, security, having enough in the bank for a rainy day, or power, okay? Idolizing money will only ever make us miserable about money. See, the very thing we look to for satisfaction in life and joy in life ends up being the very thing that brings us the most unhappiness because we can never have enough. Friends, do you see what idolatry does? It makes us the greatest fools on the planet. Whenever we take one of God's good things and turn it into an ultimate thing, what we're actually doing is we're taking a good gift of God and turning it into the source of our greatest misery. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. True satisfaction does not come from idolatry. It comes from God. This is what verse 5 is telling us. Have a look at verse 5. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. People will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. They will blossom like the vine. Israel's fame will be like the wine of Lebanon. Excuse me. Now, there are three things Hosea is telling us in these short verses. And the first is, he's explaining to us what the good life looks like. This is the good life, all right? The author is using very heightened, very poetic imagery here to describe a life of unimaginable blessing, okay? Having deep roots means you cannot be swayed or blown over by even the strongest of winds. Having young shoots growing means you are producing fruit in life. Splendor and aroma means people want to hang out with you because you're so nice to hang out with. And dwelling in your shade means you have produced so much fruit that you are now a blessing to others. And what he's describing here is the Christian life. This is the good life. This is what becoming a Christian is looking like. That's what it's all about. However, the second thing we need to note is that the good life that God promises is not the good life we expect. Right? The Christian life is the good life. Don't hear me wrong on that. But it's not according to our definition of the good life. The reason being, our definition of the good life has been tainted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So if I was to ask you what the definition of a good life, most of us would say, oh, a good life is a rewarding career, loving spouse, riches, successful kids, freedom from suffering, exciting vacations, a minister who doesn't challenge us too much each week. God says, if you turn to me, if you become a Christian, I promise you the good life. But it won't be according to your definition. It'll be better. It'll be better. Like God says, what? A career, riches, vacations? That's your idea of a good... They are the trinkets that I throw at you on the side. The real blessing, and this is the third thing Hosea is telling us, is God. Have a look at verse 5 again. What does it say? I will be like the Jew to Israel. It is God, the Jew, D-E-W, sorry, that causes Israel to blossom, that causes Israel to be splendid, that causes Israel to be famous. The good life comes simply from being in relationship with the Lord. Now, this was illustrated in that video we just watched. That's our last video. I hate that video, but I love it at the same time. The reason I hate it is because it is stupidly unrealistic. I cannot imagine there being a husband on the planet who would react that way. You have your wife come home with a pregnancy test saying, I'm pregnant, to the man I cheated on you with. And if you and I are going to stay together, you're going to have to help raise another man's child. And he's going to have to be part of our life because he's the father. And the husband just throws his loving arms around his wife and says, it's going to be okay, honey. There is not a husband on the planet that would do that. Not a husband on the planet. Unless that husband was God. And that's why I love that video. That's what that video is supposed to be reminding us. That's what Hosea's marriage is supposed to be illustrating for us. We are in a loving relationship with the most powerful, beautiful, perfect, holy, majestic, forgiving, merciful, kind, and loving husband in all existence. And he would do anything for us. He would even give up his ultimate treasure, his only son, so that he can continue loving us and blessing us with the good life. But that's not what's the most amazing. What's the most amazing? And this is the theme of the book of Hosea, if you haven't picked it up yet. What is most amazing is that there is nothing you and I can do, not even repeated adultery. That's how stupid the theme of this book is. Not even repeated adultery can stop God from loving us and giving us the good life. Who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. So who among us is wise? That's the question we're here to ask today. Who is wise? We know that sin and idolatry bring nothing but unhappiness. And we know that God is the source of the good life, not the life we might imagine, but even better. The question is, knowing God's ways, will we now walk in them? Will we walk out of here today and say, that's it. As of today, I am on the lifelong quest to search out my idols, to dig out my idols, and to make God my ultimate treasure. Or are we going to walk out of here today, business as usual? If we want to know the pathway to true wisdom, there are four things I need us to do. And they're seen in verses 2-4. Four ways in which we can walk in the ways of the Lord, not just come along on Sunday to hear about them. That's the difference, all right? And the first is actually in verse 4. Excuse me. Verse 4 says, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. Now, step one in this four-step process is to realize that you and I cannot heal our idolatry. We cannot heal our constant waywardness. Only God can. Right? What does he say? I will heal their waywardness. So step one is to fall to our knees and beg for God's healing. Right? Before we even begin to embark on looking for or digging out idols, we must commit the whole process to the Lord in prayer. So if you're going to go home today and kick this process off, step one is going to be on your knees. Get on our knees and pray for God's help. Step two, we need to repent of our idols. This is verse 2. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously. We need to repent of our sins. But the problem with step 2 is, in order to repent of our sins, we first need to know what those sins and those idols are. And like I said a few weeks ago, finding our idols is one of the most intellectually difficult processes on the planet because we're all blind to our own idols. But you know who's not blind to our idols? Those around us. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's actually really easy to find faults in other people, isn't it? It's really easy to find other people's idols. So glad I don't have their idol. Let's use that. All right? Step two, find a trusted friend and ask them what they think our idols might be. Now, don't do this with just anyone, right? We need to find someone we trust and someone we can probably handle hearing a tough word from. But if we're blind to them, what choice do we have? If we are serious about walking in the ways of the Lord, let's use all means at our disposal. Find our idols and then bring them before the Lord with words of confession. Step three, we need to remove those idols. Have a look at verse 3. Never again, we will never again say our gods to what our own hands have made. Right, we're never again going to call these things our idols, our gods. We need to dig them out. Now, this is by far the hardest step. If you think finding your idol is hard, digging them out, next to impossible. That's why we need God's help. And the reason is, removing an idol, it's like replacing part of a foundation of a house after the house has already been built. The reason being, we are basing our happiness in life, we're basing our life on this thing. And if you're like me, you know, some of your idols have been there for over 20 years. In order to dig that foundation out and replace it with a better one, we need to call in the engineers. We need to prop up the walls and the roof with some sort of scaffolding and supporting beams. And when we've somehow miraculously dug out that foundation and replaced it with a better one, which we'll get to in step 4, we then need to repair all the other structural damage that has gone on by such a major renovation. It is hard work. And for those idols, I mean, this is going to take, like for my idol, it's going to take months, if not years to dig that out. For those idols that are really ingrained, many of us will need counselling. If you don't believe me on this, go and read C.S. Lewis's chapter on psychoanalysis in Mere Christianity. He lays it all out there. It is really hard digging out idols. But that brings us to step 4. Once we have dug out that foundation, we need to replace it with the foundation of the Lord. Instead of looking for our joy and happiness and satisfaction in life in our idols, we need to find those things in the Lord. And this happens when verse 4 sinks into our hearts. I will heal their waywardness and love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. You see, the real beauty of Christ is he doesn't just wipe our slate clean for all the sins we committed before conversion. He wipes our slate clean for all time. Roman Catholic theology says that our slate is wiped clean by Christ at baptism. But any sins we commit after that go back on our record and need to be dealt with through things like penance, etc. But the Bible says that when Christ wipes our slate clean, he uses some sort of magical substance that means that slate can never be written on again. Ever. And so even though we might have sinned this morning, even though you might be sinning right now by not listening to the preacher, our slate is still clean. And what that means is, this is the amazing thing, it doesn't matter how many idols we commit adultery with. It doesn't matter how many times we commit adultery. It doesn't matter what baggage, what pregnancies come from that idolatry. God loves us freely in Christ because Christ has turned God's anger away from us. Friends, only a fool would not want such a God in their lives. And only a fool would not want that God as their ultimate treasure. That's not a license to go and continue to sin, is it? We know that. It's a license to love God back by fleeing that foolishness, that sin, and that idolatry. What an awesome God we have. How wouldn't we want him as our ultimate treasure? So friends, who is wise? Let them realize these things. Who is discerning? Let them understand. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.